after the final commandment is given at Sinai, God adds further a series of laws concerning acceptable worship along with statutes and judgments dealing with the societal order. And although the Ten Commandments are God's profound decrees of jurisprudence and cultural equity, God now augments and particularizes those commandments with what is commonly known as his case laws. These are to be used as the standard for civilization's well-being, cultural stability, and liberty under God. Through these laws, God sets the legal stage for mankind, both civil and ecclesiastic, so that man may live rightly before his Creator in peace and in holy order. This sermon revisits the biblical theology of work and the biblical work ethic. Our Old Covenant reading, again from our series, Exodus 23, beginning in verse 10. Exodus 23, beginning in verse 10 through verse 13, as we continue in our series, this being the 109th lecture on Exodus, dealing with it very carefully, very particularizing everything so that we might apply after understanding what God has for us. Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 10 through verse 13. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth." Paul writing to us as he writes to the church at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, beginning at the paragraph in verse 6 through verse 15, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15, of the same spirit that moved Moses, so does Paul write. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, "The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day." Now on the heels of God's admonition and many directives concerning the poor in cases of judgment and justice, Moses now moves to command the children of Israel, again revisiting the doctrine of work and the doctrine of the Sabbath rest. Now remember, these commandments, like the others, are all ethical in nature, and I'm going to return to that aspect of commandments. All of God's commandments are ethical in nature. At their root, they are ethical or moral. And since God's law and all of his commandments are morally based, we must view them as ethical admonitions. And therefore, to violate any of them is to act unethically, or as we usually say, commonly, unbiblically. Exodus 23:10, God begins by stating this through Moses to the people of the commonwealth of Israel. He says, "And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof." Now the business of the Hebrew people was primarily agricultural. They had to work the land in order to live. They had to tend their flocks. They had to care for their herds. Both areas of duty, both in the agricultural end, in the planting, in the harvesting, and with the livestock, both areas of duty required strict adherence to God's principles of diligence and stewardship. In other words, it required work. It required the sweat of their brow. It required a diligent effort. They couldn't just let it slide. It would not take care of itself. The animals had to be taken care of. The seasons of harvest and planting and tilling and all of those things. It required work. It required diligence, devotion, up early, into bed late, hard work. The land did not produce the necessary commodities that the Israelites needed easily. Nothing was more potent than the idea that if they did not work, neither would they eat. In other words, the people had to work. It's very different today. It doesn't seem as if people have to work. Usually, well, I want to work, or I should work, or I'm bored, and therefore I'll work. No, the people of Israel had to work. Because if they did not work, they wouldn't eat. So work was not optional. There were no state-run handouts. Moses did not put in place a welfare system. There was no robbing from the many to feed the lazy as there are today. Those many who are robbing from the rich to give to the poor, and those who are bringing this welfare idea upon those who do not want to work. No, nothing of the sort was that in Israel's day. Likewise, during the early church, Paul himself said, "If you do not work, you will not eat." We're not going to go for the state handout. So there was nothing more potent than that idea. You work, you eat. You don't work, you don't eat. Now, all those Hebrew folks that were able to work were required to work. From the least to the greatest. Everyone had a place in the system of work. The father worked the land, the mother usually worked at home, the younger children assisted, and the older boys were taught the trade of their fathers. It was a family corroboration with a single goal, an integration of family effort for the stability, safety, and prosperity of the family unit, and that prosperity of the family unit would then, of course, expand into the Commonwealth of the Hebrew Republic. But everyone had a place, everyone had a niche. It was structured as a covenant family unit. So the families were covenant trustee families, where all the members pulled together as one. They worked together. They worshiped together. They fellowshiped together. They recreated together. Enjoyed their entertainment together. Everything they did was together. But this commandment had certain structural variables. It was hierarchical, a certain structural variable. It was a hierarchy. The theology and the command of work, and it still is this today, is hierarchical, which means that the command to work comes from the top down. The commandment to work comes from God through Christ and down to us. It's not that we desire to work because we want to work. We work because it's commanded from God through Christ to us. So it begins at God, the author of all things, moves through Christ, and then to the heads of households who are the guides of their family in the proper understanding of the work ethic, the ethical ethic of work. So the work commandment is an ethical commandment. Now, when we look at work, contrary to some belief, according to God's word, work is good. Conscientious, hard work, diligent work, that is the way we ought to work. We just don't work haphazardly. We work conscientiously. We work hard, a hard day's work, a good day's work, diligent, devout. That's a good way. That's the right way. That is the only way. That is how we are called to work, and that is how we are to work under the covenant of grace. As opposed to slothfulness, lackadaisicalness, inconsideration for the work at hand, or work done with an attitude of, well, I deserve better work. And as I've said so many times within the hearing of this congregation, the only job that you get where you start at the top is digging ditches. And then you work your way down. But work is good. Conscientious, hard, diligent work is the way we ought to work. Poor attitude toward work proves that the individual's ethical shortcomings and unthankfulness is part of their spiritual character. It proves that the individual has ethical shortcomings. Rather than seeing as being able to work as a great blessing, they're seeing as a great drudgery. Now, there's a principle here that I want to flesh out for you, and that's the only way to advance in the arena of the workplace is to advance by degrees, little by little. Be faithful in a little, God will cause you to be faithful in much. So he gives them land, the Hebrew here, that he gives them land. He says, till the land, and eventually you'll till the entire creation. Have that mindset where you subdue this little patch of land, and I'll give you more to subdue. So little by little, by degrees, the Hebrews were to take dominion. Little, by degrees, we also are to go forth and take dominion. Now, work habits show very quickly what kind of ethics you possess. It actually exhibits your theological understanding of what work is or your lack thereof. So let's for a moment consider work before the fall. And this is why I say work is good. Work is good. Yes, the produce that comes from it is cursed because we have to now till the ground by the sweat of our brow. But work in and of itself is good. So work before the fall. Work appears first in the pre-fallen world by the commandment of God to Adam to work. It's only after the curse, after the fall, that the work which man is commanded to do becomes difficult. It becomes arduous, and it's productive only by the sweat of Adam's face and by the sweat of mankind's face. So it's a little more difficult. It doesn't mean that it's not good. It's still good. It's just a little more difficult to bring out everything that you're trying to bring out wherever God has placed you in your work calling. Three principles. Number one, to shun work or to try to get out of work. And I know some young people try to get out of work. Mom says, take out the garbage. You say, oh, I got a lot of homework, Mom. To shun work is a violation of one of the first ethical examples for the fulfillment of the dominion covenant. To shun work is a violation of one of the first ethical examples for the fulfillment of the dominion covenant. We are created to work. Secondly, to shun work is in violation of an ethical law command. God says you work or you don't eat. To shun it, you are now violating one of God's laws. And thirdly, to do work lazily. Now sometimes young people especially think that, well, I'll just take out the garbage. Or I'll just fulfill at the minimal what I need to fulfill. So they do it haphazardly or lazily. Well, to do work lazily is to rebel against the commandment and the God who has given that commandment, because God says, whatever you put your hand to do, you do it with all your might. Not just to get the job done, but get the job done well. And there's another thing too. Finish the job. You know, do it well. Do it with zeal. Finish it. Complete it. So sometimes I want to give an example where I start a sermon and just for a real mind-twisting lesson, stop in the middle and say, you know, I was busy this week and that's it. I can't finish. I was busy with something else, so you'll just have to, you know, just bear with me. No, we're going to finish the lesson. So to shun work, a violation of the ethical law commandment, to shun work, a violation of the dominion covenant, and to do work lazily, also a violation. Adam was not told to think about work or to talk about work. Now, we love talking about work, especially in the situation of theology. We like to talk about theology. We like to think about theological things. We like to sit there and we like to pontificate about all these wonderful things. God never tells us to only think about or talk about theological things. He tells us to do theological things. So work is not something you talk about or you think about only. You do the work. You accomplish a work. Adam was told to accomplish a work. Good intentions about work or about a task do not produce any real results. Adam had to actually produce something at the end of the day. God's command through Moses was to command to do work. Moses was commanding the people, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go in the field and you're going to do work. To apply a set of skills and knowledge so as to accomplish a given task. That is work. Our first parents and our Hebrew forefathers were told to accomplish a task and to accomplish it well with a thankful attitude that they were given the blessing and the commandment to be involved in that work. One of the most fearful things of any Christian should be that God puts you on a shelf and He doesn't have you work for the kingdom. That should be the most fearful thing that you could ever, ever imagine. Even worse than death. To be sequestered doing nothing for the kingdom of Christ, which is our highest honor. There was to be no disconnect in that chain of work from God down to the smallest of children that were able to do some kind of work. I remember many years ago, as I've given this story before, with my daughter. I was taking in wood for the fire. We heated our home with our fireplace. My wife was cooking. And we asked my daughter to set the table. And she said, I don't want to set the table. She was only three. She didn't want to set the table. So okay, that's okay. Teaching providence. So I said, I'll tell you what, I could set the table. You want Daddy to set the table? She said, yeah. Okay. You get the wood. You take in the wood. I said, Daddy, I can't take in the wood. It's too heavy. I said, okay. I said, okay, I'll tell you what. I'll take in the wood and Mommy will set the table. He said, okay. I said, you cook the dinner. He said, Daddy, I can't cook the dinner. I said, you can't cook the dinner. You can't take in the wood. What can you do? So she thought and she said, I can set the table. You got it. Everyone has a job. Let's consider the example Christ gives us. Jesus tells the disciples that both He and His Father work. John 5:17, John 9:4. John 5:17 says this, but Jesus answered them and said, my Father worketh here in two, and I work. 9:4 says this, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. So God works, Christ works. We must understand that God requires mankind, and especially His people, to be involved in productive work, not busy work. You know, lots of times when we ask, you know, how are you this week? How have you been this week? We answer, really busy. Well, I don't want to hear you've been busy. I mean, I know what it's like to be busy. I don't like to be busy. I like to be productive. There's a difference. There's a big difference. Busy is not always productive. So God requires His people to be productive, productive work, with the stipulation that the work be structured along ethical lines. For the saints especially, their work ethic must be totally righteous. Now naturally, the manner in which the work is accomplished must bear the stamp of Christ. Remember, the way you work is your testimony of your Christianity. If you're just slumming along on the job or scuffing your feet, you wake up half tired, you go to work sleepy and you're like just wasting time, that is your character testimony. That is who you are. You see, a man, and for you young men, you must take pride in your work. A man must take pride in his work. His craftsmanship must be of the highest caliber. He must accomplish what he promises, when he promises, with the integrity of a Christian saint. He must accomplish his task with honor. He must consider his customers with the highest regard. He must come for them and say, I will serve you, and do the job right, and then be thankful to God that God has chosen him to do that work and to use his craftsmanship instead of someone else's craftsmanship. This is the way that the Hebrews were to till their land. This was the ethic that they had to embrace. Now, the same could be said for mothers who remain at home, and we should have our mothers remaining at home, because that is a work which is almost unbearable. They're called to a specialized craft, one which is of the highest calling within the sphere of humanity. They must teach their children with patience and consistency. They must provide a stable environment for the home. That is the anchor. Ladies, young ladies, you are the anchor of the human race. Through the family maintenance that you bring into your home. So you prepare food so that your children, your husband, has a healthy balance of nutrients. You have to be frugal. You're the governess of your home. You must teach your children proper personal hygiene and spatial neatness. All of these are to be carefully considered when accomplishing a given task. You cannot let things slide. There's something more, for even the heathen can work in this fashion. I mean, the heathen, we see, they raise their families, they give them good food, and they're nice kids, and they work hard, they are doctors and lawyers and whatever. So what makes us different? If they can do the same thing as we, what makes us different? Is there a difference? If they have a Protestant work ethic and yet are not Christians, and we have a Protestant work ethic and are Christians, what's the difference? The difference is this. Biblical work must be geared and focused upon building the kingdom of Christ. It's all about motive. By way of the saints' several God-given abilities and skills, the kingdom is advanced. It is the motivation behind work that makes work biblical rather than simply personally satisfying. And we learn this from Deuteronomy in chapter 8, 18. Moses says to Israel, he says, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, so that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day." So what is God telling Israel? What is God telling us? Well, number one, he is saying, remember God. Notice how he starts. He says, "Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God." Why? Why would he start with that? Well, because he knows that men are forgetful, and especially forgetful in the case of money, wealth, and fame and fortune. In the face of fame and fortune, men become very forgetful of God. They say that our hands have gotten these things, our skills. And then the motive behind wealth becomes wealth. When you ask how much is enough, they say more. You see, we must remember God. We must never ignore the fact that we have been given wealth for the kingdom of God. God warns through Solomon. He says this in Proverbs 23:5. "Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." Have you ever passed the Powerball signs on the road? Say, wow, $100 gazillion. I know what I would do with that. Do you really? Do you really? Well, I could tell you this. First thing you ought to do with that is give it away. Give it to a godly cause. Build a kingdom work. Proverbs 28:22, Solomon also says this. "He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him." So riches for riches' sake is dangerous without remembering God. Remembering why God has given us riches. Proverbs 23:4. "Labor not to be rich." Now, it's not saying don't be rich. It's just saying make sure your motivation is not the money. Make sure the riches are not the end all. Make sure your personal comfort is not why you're working so hard. And make sure, and this is in the Christian realm, we like to oh, we used to play so many games with God. We say, well, I want to support my family. I want to make my family comfortable. No, no, no. You want to make your family accountable. You want to give them stewardship principles so that whatever they have in their wealth and in their comfort, they build the kingdom. They influence society Godward. So we must understand that God is not counseling his people not to be rich, nor is he telling us that we are to not prosper. On the contrary, we are to be rich. But let's prioritize. First, we are to be rich in ethical maturity and in godliness and sincerity. That's real riches. That's the real inheritance we have to leave our children. Beyond and before any monetary inheritance. We are to be first rich toward God. The scriptures are clear. First, rich toward God before we seek to be rich in any other way altogether. And this is where so many Christians mess up. They are not first rich toward God. And then they wonder why they're having such a difficult time in life's affairs financially. You see, we are taught this in the famous parable of the rich man and his barns, Luke 12:20. But God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be? Because the man was about things. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's the first mistake. See, once we are in order as to our desires, in other words, God first, everything else second. God first, then our wives, our children, our families, a passion for the kingdom's advancement overall, for God's honor, and to reestablish the crown rights of the Christ, who is the sovereign king. Once we have things in order, then things will go much better for us personally, in families, and in the churches, and around the world. So our desires need to be in order. Our passions need to be in order. Once these are placed properly, God will bless us since we have remembered him first. So God begins. Deuteronomy 8, remember God, remember the Lord. The rich man was not cursed because he had riches. He was cursed because he used them for selfish ends. He had forgotten God, the God who gave him his skill to get wealth, the God who gave him wealth. He forgot the very root, the organic root why he had those riches. Second point, we must remember. And what we must remember about God in light of our work and the ability to support ourselves and accumulate wealth is that he has given us the power to get that wealth. The only reason why you can make a living is because God has specifically given you that specific skill. He said, you have that skill, you have that skill, that skill, that skill, and now I've given you the power to get wealth. Now you get wealth, but don't forget me. Don't forget who's given you the skill. Note the blessing of God in conferring this power to get wealth. He gives knowledge, understanding, skill, wisdom to men in their several spheres of employment. Some he gives mathematical skills to become accountants, bankers, engineers, or nuclear physicists. To others he gives certain intellectual skills, teachers, lawyers, medical professionals, and still others may have the capacity of more tangible things like carpentry or masonry skills. Architectural skills or fine artistic skills. Whatever skill a man has, he does not have it of himself. He has it by the sovereign intervention of God on his life. And that sovereign gift is to be used Godward. Know what Moses says? For it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. Consider the wisdom of Bildad the Shuhite. Job 8:8 and following. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their heart? Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it wither before any other herb. Verse 13, so are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. The rich man's curse is that he thinks, according to Job 8, He thinks that he is able to grow rich without God. Bildad is telling us that mankind, like plants, are unable to grow without God. They are like the bulrush. This is where he says, can the bulrush, that weedy kind of thing, grow up without mire? Can it grow up without the fertile earth, which is saturated with water? Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say the earth. It's mire. It's a saturated earthy substance with nutrients. Can that bulrush grow up without that root? No, absolutely not. And what Bildad is saying is, we cannot grow, we cannot prosper, we can do nothing without God. Remember what Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. Not you can do some things, not you have the ability to do something outside of the providential orchestration of God upon your lives. No, you can do nothing. And we need to give glory to God who gives us these skills to accomplish the tasks that we are given to accomplish. God is the water and the substance of man's existence and destiny. And thirdly, therefore, notice what Moses says. For it is he that giveth the power to get wealth, so that he may establish his covenant. There's the reason. That's the reason why we have wealth. To establish his covenant. And what is his covenant? To advance his sovereign power and his name throughout all the earth. To establish the covenant promise of God. This means that whatever wealth we possess, either in monetary form or in skill, understanding, or knowledge, it is to be used for the advancement of the kingdom and for the glory of God. Now, God begins these commands here in Exodus 23 by stating the work duration in years, and then in days, using the number 6. And I want to expound our text. In verse 10, he says, "And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land." And in verse 12, he says, "6 days thou shalt do thy work." But the seventh day, as it is, as we understand it, is to be a rest for the people of God, for the individual. Exodus 23, 11 and 12. But the seventh year, so he's going back and forth from years to days. Notice the number 6 and the number 7. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still. So now even the land needs rest. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and the seventh day thou shalt rest. Let's consider for a moment the reason for the rest. Number one, the rest was coordinated with the seventh day that God rested from all of his work. So God establishes a pattern of rest on the seventh day for all work to cease. God sets the initial pattern. Saturday, which is during the Hebrew sojourn, which was the day of rest, and the seventh year, a rest for the land. Secondly, the reason was for his people to rejuvenate themselves in worship, family gatherings, for the ox and for the ass to rest and to be ready for another week of labor, as well as all household servants. Very practical commandments. Every seventh year, the land also was required to go fallow so it could recuperate its minerals, producing a better harvest the following year. Now, to violate those principles would mean that people would not be rejuvenated. The land would then go stagnant. It would become static. It would become unproducible. So these were very practical admonitions that God's people had to follow if they were to be blessed. In other words, this was the law of God. If one wanted to be as productive as possible for the glory of Christ, one had to follow the rules. One had to obey the commandments. The problem arises, however, when man thinks he knows more than God and is wiser than God. And I know sometimes you see people who are even professing Christians, they'll leave the Lord's Day and they'll go and they'll work all day long on the Lord's Day. Okay, now there are areas where you'd have to work, missions of mercy and things like that, but not generally speaking. And so he works all day, every day, violating not only the Sabbath observance, but also the universal law of work and rest. And that is a universal law. The result in violating that universal law is spiritual poverty, frustration, and the frowning of God's providence upon him. The more a man works in that fashion, the less wealth he can accumulate, because God will have him put his money into a bag with holes, as the scripture says. There is an objection. And some might say, and rightly so, but the day of rest is no longer the seventh day, it's the first day. And that's true, it's true. It's the Lord's day. But this does not negate the theology of work as it concerns rest. We then rest on the first day. We rejuvenate in order to go into that work week rejuvenated, empowered, and fresh to do the work that God has given us to do. So we rest the first day and then go forth throughout our week. So this doesn't negate this universal theology of work. The shift from the seventh day Sabbath worship observance to the first day Sabbath observance is to show that Christ's work on the first day was a spiritual work of divine power in order to establish the kingdom of God. His work was a targeted work Godward, and so should ours be. Our first day work must therefore also be a targeted work Godward, and there are certain things permitted during the Lord's day that we can engage in, as well as certain things on the Lord's day commanded that we must engage in, and that is, of course, our worship observance. Now, although the starting point of the work week has shifted, the principles remain the same. A six-day working week, a seventh-day resting is the pattern. We rest on the Lord's Day. Monday we kick off. You know, a lot of people think in their minds, even in abstract forms, like Monday is the first day of the week. Monday is not the first day of the week. It might be the first day of the work week, but even there we have a problem, because really the first working day is the Lord's Day, where you're spiritually being rejuvenated, and then that's a work also. But we can't think of Monday as being our first day of the week. And then we do that. Let's put it in our minds that the first day, how we're kicking off the week, is that Lord's Day. We're being admonished, we're being challenged, we're being rejuvenated, we're spending time with our family, and then we're going forth for the glory of Christ. The difference is that only the starting points between the Old Testament and the New Testament are different in order to point to the first day of creation, wherein God brought light out of darkness, and to target what kind of work we are to be engaged in, the work of bringing light out of darkness. Isn't it interesting that on the first day of the week, God brings light in Genesis chapter 1. So what we are to do in bringing light is we build the kingdom. That's bringing light into a darkened world. Remember again, Jesus said, "My work is to do the will of him who sent me, and as the Father has sent me, so send I you." Whenever this 6-to-1 ratio is violated, chaos results. I'll give you an example. During the anti-Christian period of the French Revolution, the calendars were changed to structure a 10-day work week. On September 22nd, 1792, the Christian character was thrown out, and the revolutionary calendar, called the Calendar of Reason, replaced it. The title, of course, very significant, in that it was intended to deify man's reason and rationality and totally undercut God's revelation. This change of title in itself was a repudiation of God's revelation, as it sought to replace God's mind with man's mind and God's wisdom with man's wisdom. Man thought he was smarter than God. Let's have a 10-day work week. We'll be more productive. We'll get things done. We'll be rich. And, you know, we'll just repudiate God and all of his foolishness. Now, it is important to realize that the calendar of reason was a calendar dictating the work week and all aspects of society. The French would now structure their societal culture, their cultural order, their societal order, according to their own natural inclinations. The fact that the calendar was changed from God's structure, a 6-to-1 ratio, to man's structure, was actually stating that through a 10-day work week, the French could prosper apart from God's blessings. It wasn't that they could prosper within God's blessings, knowing or thinking that God would bless them because they could work harder or longer. No, they wanted to prosper apart from God's blessings. They couldn't bear the knowledge of God that he had declared that only by his grace, only by his power, could they get wealth. So they set out to prove God wrong. But God will not be mocked. The year was divided into 12 months of 30 days each. Each month was divided into three parts of 10 days, three decades of 10, the last day being a day of rest. During this time, it was a criminal offense to close one's place of business on a Sunday unless the 10th day fell on that day. And so there were only 3 days designated for rest within the month. All other days were designated by law for work. Provisions were made for a month that had 31 days and for the leap year, but the overall structure was in stark opposition to the Christian calendar, the Gregorian structure, which God had set forth in his law, that 6-to-1 ratio. Now, the French were not very creative. They're still not very creative, unless they're making wine, I imagine. They called the days Primidi, Duido, Trinity, Quadridi, and on and on and on, and translated it was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Not very creative. The days that were odd, they tried to be a bit more creative. They called them Jour de la Vertu, Jour de la Jeunesse, Jour de la Travail, Jour de l'Opinion, Jour de Récompense. Virtue Day, Genius Day, Labor Day, and we've even got that, Reason Day, and Rewards Day. For the leap year, they added Jour de la Révolution, the Revolution Day. Now, on November 24th, the calendar was renamed and officially referred to as the Republican calendar until December 31st, 1805, when it was finally abolished by Napoleon Bonaparte in order to reemerge for a season in 1871 during the Paris Commune. Now, the Paris Commune, as you can imagine by its title, was an event where the working people rose up to take power from the government to form their own ruling party. It was obviously a Marxist revolt which sought to rekindle the idealism of the French Revolution. So naturally, they reinstated the calendar of reason, but it was finally overthrown on May 28th, 1871, after a mere 3 months in power. And like the French Revolution, in accordance with Marxist ideology, they brought revolutionary havoc and destruction to Paris during their rule. You see, whenever you violate God's universal structure, you have chaos. The change of the calendar by the French was unsustainable. Not because it wasn't practically unsustainable, because it was theologically unsustainable. It disrupted the law order of God as he had universally and sovereignly designated and designed the universe to have that 6-to-1 ratio for the people created in his image. You see, we are created in God's image. We cannot overturn his law order. Otherwise, there will be chaos, as there was in the French Revolution. So this whole idea for the French was doomed from its inception. R.J. Rushton, he makes this clear. He says this: work can, in the long run, only prosper when it is done in obedience to God's word. Now observe the most obvious reason for these commands of Exodus, Exodus 23:11. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. Through these commandments, God is caring for his people. He's caring for the poor. He's caring for the animals. But he's also caring for the land as well. These commands balance God's natural order. If the land is left fallow and there's a bumper crop as a result, in the years following, the extra could be used to feed the poor who were members of the Hebrew Republic. There would be no poor. The church would deal with it. The people would be structuring their entire society accordingly. And whatever was left, the animals would, of course, devour. Now, there's a multi-purpose in view here. There was one other consideration, however, considering the rest of the land. Obviously, there is a connection between man's rest and the land's rest. Now, we're created from the dust of the earth. So there's an obvious connection between man and the earth, and then, of course, rest with man and rest with the earth. A direct relationship between also man's faithfulness and the earth's fertility. First, since God owns the land, he has legitimate authority to dictate how he wants it treated. Secondly, both man and beast have been made from the earth, as I've just said. Therefore, there's a symbiotic relationship between them. While man is given God's spirit and is a spiritual image bearer of God, man's physical being is from the earth. He is therefore called to care for the very earth that provides him his physical life. We get our produce from the earth. He is also called to subdue the earth and cultivate it according to God's law for the purpose of God's covenant establishment and the well-being of society. But the beasts are also used to till the earth since they owe their physical being to the earth as well. So together, man and beast care for the earth, but it is the man's covenant responsibility as created in God's image to initiate and oversee that care. So Sabbath rest is a covenant idea passed from God to man for the well-being of man and beast. Even the French knew they needed a day of rest. They didn't want God's day, but they knew they needed a day. The acknowledgement and the keeping of the Sabbath is a very Christian covenantal thing. It discriminates between God's people and everyone else. And so while the earth actually belongs to God, he has given the care of it to the children of men, his people, to be more precise. Psalm 115, verse 16, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Or let me put it this way, the earth he has given as a stewardship to the children of men. So by letting the land go fallow, by allowing it to have its Sabbath rest, in the case that the land also is under covenant and that it too belongs to God. To disavow that land Sabbath is to reject God's legitimate claim over it. All right, finally, the warning. Notice the warning, Exodus 23:13. And it's curious, we have commandments about work, commandments about rest, agricultural commandments, husbandry commandments, and then at the end, in verse 13, it's kind of strange. God throws this in, and he does this often, but he does it for a reason, not just promiscuously. He says, in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect. Listen to what I've said. And make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. That's a little strange. He slides that in there. Again, make sure you're not mentioning other gods. You're not worshiping other gods. R.J. Rushdoony says this, basic to the Sabbath law is the fact that the earth is the Lord's. It is because the earth is the Lord's and because he gives it to his covenant people that the law of the Lord must be observed on earth and the name of no other god even be named. Not the fertility god of the earth, not the pagan gods, the Greek gods, the Roman gods, the evolutionary gods, the ecological gods. No. We name no other gods. God here is now, after he's given these commandments about the land, the soil, the animals, work, that theological work ethic, God is here anticipating man's natural connection to the earth by warning him not to make the earth an idol. He is further intimating that the name or the authority, every time you see the word name, it means the authority, the name of other gods, the authority of other gods. In other words, other gods, the sun god, the wind god, the rain god. We're going to do rain dances for the rain to come. No, none of that. None of that. Be careful. God knows our proneness to idolatry. Don't make the earth an idol. Don't name other gods. God is saying, don't show any kind of affection to anything but me. Don't replace the legitimate authority of God, that legitimate authoritative claim that God has upon the earth to other deities. Do not allow another god to claim anything over the land. And to do that is to commit treason. The earth should never become an object of idolatry. It must never become an object of worship or seen as having power from pagan gods who administer anti-Christian laws. Now, obviously, to worship Mother Earth via ecological means or through pagan practices of witchcraft is blatantly forbidden. But there are many, even in the Christian community, that may be guilty of violating this warning. Those who think that by working the earth apart from God's dictates for a sabbatical rest, by doing that they can gain power, wealth, prestige, or authority. They are saying, I can do this without God. I can name another god. You know who that god is? It's the self. To do such a practice, or to think in that way, to think that by working the earth apart from God's law order, you can gain wealth, power, prestige. Once that is done, you are in rebellion against the Almighty. Work is only prosperous if it is done in accordance with the theology of work and for the glory of the divine workman, Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to establish this in our minds and in the minds of all of Christendom, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.